But I think we need to resist. I'm talking about now another lure, another temptation, which is for the church to politicize. The church ought to concern itself, as I say, with righteousness, but the church ought not to become, in a sense, another political party.
Welcome to Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable Podcast, a broadcast where the faculty of Mid-America discuss everything from Reformed theology, cultural issues, and all things seminary. This is episode 75, and I'm your host, Jared Luchibor, Director of Marketing. Thank you for tuning in. Having spoken on rationalism and theological false dichotomies, Dr. Alan Strange now turns to the spirituality of the church, a subject you'll read and hear about in systematic theology, particularly ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. What does this have to do with rationalism, though, and what does it mean for the church to be a spiritual institution, and how is that doctrine abused in the South with respect to American slavery? Here's Dr. Strange.
Well, Jared, it's good to be back with you once again and to greet all of our listeners. We're thankful that you listen to us and support us. We appreciate your prayers and all that you do in interest of the kingdom, but also as you are supporters, many of you, of this institution. We're grateful for that. We like to bring you some of these thoughts that we're having here so you get an idea, a little bit of a taste of what goes on in the classroom, in a measure, by some of the things that we're saying here. And I've been talking about with you, the lure of rationalism, which is a temptation that comes to us to try to smooth out what God has revealed in His Word, maybe lopping something off, like lopping off human responsibility and just emphasizing God's sovereignty. Or we talked about some theological false dichotomies, maybe just talking about justification and not talking about sanctification. Well, we're continuing really in that theme because maybe you're getting the idea by now. In my history classes, this is a major emphasis because false teaching, heresy, errors, basically involve some kind of rationalism. They involve taking something that the Bible teaches, but ignoring other things that the Bible teaches. That's really what it's about. And that's why we need not just a Jesus, my Bible, and me Christianity. It's why we need the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this institution is set together with other institutions that train men for gospel ministry. We have some other training as well, but our primary focus is training men for gospel ministry, and we want to do that because we want our churches to be places in which we can rightly think through these things together, think them through as a community, as a communion of saints. And so it's not just every man to his own tent and let's figure this all out. It's a very American way, and we talk about this, particularly in the 19th century. I mean, you have the birth of things like Mormonism and the Adventist movement and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these kinds of movements, as well as the whole Restoration movement where Campbell says, I'm going to read the scripture as if no man has ever read it before. Well, that's absurd. I think we don't want to read it. We want to read the scripture along with the way the church has been reading it for centuries. That's a blessing. That's not a burden. And we need to see that. And that's what we're trying to do. And today, I'd like us to talk about the spirituality of the church. And that might sound a little strange to some of our listeners, although it may be something you've been hearing a little more about in recent years. But let me start by saying this. We live in a time, don't we, in which justice and the righting of a variety of wrongs, particularly racial wrongs, is being demanded in our society. There is in civil society, there's quite a voices crying out for justice. And that could mean income equality over against income inequality. That could mean, as I just said, proper rights for women, proper rights for those of particularly of minority races, a recognition of problems, historic racial problems. Think about it this way. Folks, we're hearing this a lot when we turn on the news or pick up the newspaper or go online. We hear folks saying they want righteousness. They want racial justice. They want economic justice. They want justice in terms of the Me Too movement. That is to say, a right treatment between the sexes, particularly men of women. And my point here is just to say that the desire for righteousness and justice is a part of our being created in the image of God. God is a righteous, just God, and we're made in His image. And of course, people want righteousness and justice. I mean, we can think about it just in this respect. God forbid that anything should happen to any of the families of any of us, our listeners, ourselves. But you could have your next door neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, hasn't darkened the door of a church maybe forever. But God forbid if something were to happen to their family, there were to be a home invasion and people were to be killed. If they were to go into court and their family had been slaughtered, they would want justice no matter what they profess. They would know it was wrong for their family to be killed. They may not have the theological and the philosophical reason because they've rejected God's revelation. They may not have proper reasons even to say from a kind of relativistic point of view. Many people just are relativists. And if you're a relativist or if you're an empiricist even, you can't go from what is to what ought to be. You can't move from saying, what I know is that matter is in motion, to saying I know how people should behave. That's just an arbitrary move. But the reason people do say I know how people should behave is because they're made in the image of God, and they do have some sense of that. But what you see about us today is that a lot of people want righteousness without the King of righteousness. Jesus is Melchizedek. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and His name, Melech Zedek, means King of Righteousness. Thankfully, he's also Melech Shalom, King of Salem, King of Peace. And it's in him, as Psalm 85:10 says, that peace and righteousness kiss. Because of what Jesus did in his living and dying for us, he is the King of Righteousness who brings us peace. I mean, every one of us deserve destruction. We deserve eternal destruction. But the reason we have eternal life is because Christ has brought these things together. But a lot of people in our society want this righteousness, want justice, as we say, without the King of Righteousness. Particularly as these movements are Marxist. There's, again, among us, Marxism seems to be making a bit of a comeback. It does every now and then, or some form of it, ever since Marx and before. And of course, Marxism idealistically or ideologically is materialistic. It believes that only matter exists. It's by its very nature atheistic. Now, there are forms of socialism or other things that may not be atheistic. I mean, and you can even talk about a communitarian sense that, you know, the Axe community, but these were all believers and voluntarily doing this. Marxism involves all of society, no matter what you believe. They're going to impose their views, and everybody must adhere to this, and it's going to be done coercively. So there are all sorts of secular utopian schemes. And in these schemes, the cry goes out, what use is the church? We don't need the church. Marx, of course, famously said that religion is the opiate of the masses. And so a lot of people also say, well, if looking at all the evil and the bad there is in the world, that means there is no God. So you have that. You have a lot of people saying all the problems of the world actually prove that there isn't a God, which, of course, you don't know by what standard they're judging this if they reject God. They have all sorts of problems. They really have problems, actually, that we don't even have here. But here's the point. The church can be sorely tempted in an attempt both to promote justice and to be relevant, to become one more political voice in the sort of cacophony of shouted political slogans. So the church could be said, well, we want justice too. We want righteousness too. We do want this. But I think we need to resist. I'm talking about now another lure, another temptation. And it's rationalistic, but it's a real temptation, which is for the church to politicize. The church ought to concern itself, as I say, with righteousness, but the church ought not to become, in a sense, another political party. Christians can form political parties if they wish to. We certainly see that's not been the history in this country. In Europe, it's the case. You know, of course, with the Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper, he was head of a political party that was a Christian in its ethos. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the church as an institution. And the church as an institution needs to remember that she is primarily a spiritual institution. The church doesn't bear the sword, but the keys. The church exercises power in a fashion that's not legal and coercive. That's the power of the state. The civil power is legal and coercive. But the church's power is moral and suasive. The church's power, another way to put it, is ministerial and declarative, over against the Roman Catholic conception of the church, which is magisterial and legislative. We believe true church power is ministerial. It's held in a servant mode, and it's declarative of the Word of God. We don't have anything else to preach. We don't preach our opinions. And the Word of God, while it has principles that address all of life, all of the academic disciplines, everything in a general sense is addressed by the Word of God. Many specific things, of course, are not. If we want to bake a cake, we don't go to Jeremiah, we go to the Betty Crocker cookbook. If we wish to fix our car, we go not to Luke, but to a Chilton manual. Similarly, if we wish to share the gospel with somebody, we don't go to the cookbook or to the car manual. We understand that these have their proper places. And we understand that the church is not simply one more political agency in the world, but it's a divine agency called to preach the gospel throughout the world, Matthew 28, in the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And in fact, no other institution, the family isn't as an institution, the state isn't as an institution, the university isn't as an institution, given the charge, go throughout the world and preach the gospel. The church is the sole institution that is given that by the Lord Jesus Christ as her charge. And she must attend to that. And if she doesn't attend to that, then she's not faithful. But if she doesn't bring this good news into the world, there's nobody else who's going to bring this good news into the world. This is the good news that the church is to bring into the world. But as a part of that, we say there's not a detailed blueprint. Some people think that the Old Testament contains a detailed blueprint forever for all societies. Well, that was a primitive agrarian society, and it does not contain a detailed blueprint for our current society. Calvin is very clear on this. Calvin is very clear that the nations are not governed, narrowly speaking, according to all the particulars of the Mosaic law. They are governed by the second use of the law in its general sense of the Ten Commandments, as well as natural law. These are huge discussions and topics in themselves. The nations certainly are governed by God. Everything is under God. Every institution is under God. But the church, particularly, is a spiritual institution, and it is the case that in the southern United States before the U.S. Civil War, before 1861, that in the South, the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, which is the recognition of the church's spiritual nature and that it ought to attend to its spiritual business, this doctrine of the spirituality of the church was used, as Charles Hodge said critically, it was used as a muzzle on the prophetic voice of the church, particularly regarding the man-stealing that characterized American slavery. American slavery was man-stealing, and that's forbidden not only in the Old Testament, several places, but in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul specifically lists that as something that should not happen. And so whatever the shape of slavery was in the Old Testament, and even in the Roman world, it takes this particular shape as it gets revived in the New World, and it has in the New World also this racial component. It's race-based in a way that it wasn't in the Roman Empire, where not only could a slave be taught to read, but slaves were often teachers, and they could buy their freedom and be rather respectable individuals. And that never was the case, certainly not like that in the American context. And what I mean when I say that some of the Southern advocates of slavery, and those who were defending slavery, misuse or abused the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, is that they were arguing that if you preached, for example, that slavery was man-stealing, if a man stood in the pulpit and said slavery is a violation of 1 Timothy 1:10 and we should eliminate slavery in this country, we should eliminate it in the South, or we should eliminate it in this country, those who were evoking at that point the doctrine of the spirituality of the church in an abusive way would cry foul to somebody saying that, because they would say that's a politicization of the church and of the pulpit. That's not a proper use of the spirituality of the church. It's a violation of the spirituality of the church, because the spirituality of the church means that you should not bring such political concerns into the pulpit. However, they were not loath to say things like slaves obey your masters. They would preach that, but they would take offense and say it's a violation of the spirituality of the church if somebody else said scriptures teach against the kind of slavery that we have here and would call for its elimination. So Hodge was critical of that kind of misuse of the doctrine, but he also came to see that there were people who wanted to use the church just for their political aims, to promote a certain political agenda, and he said and appreciated the spirituality of the church. The origin of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church is really in the Scottish church, not in the American church, and it's called the spiritual independency of the church. And the point of it in the 1630s back in Scotland with Rutherford and Gillespie and Henderson, the point of it was that the church has a kind of spiritual independency over against the state, because that was a situation in which the king of England and Scotland, James VI at that point, and then of Scotland, James I of England and following, that they were over the church. They claimed to be over the church, and that's Erastianism, this claim of the state over the church. And our Scottish forebears said, no, the state is not over the church. The church has, even if it's established, and they taught the establishment of the church. Now, in America, we've had, thankfully, and rightly, I believe, a disestablishment of the church. But they taught the establishment of the church, but they taught that the state should not see itself as over the church. The church enjoyed a spiritual independency. And that's where the doctrine really comes from. And I've called for its recovery. Some people have said that the doctrine of the spirituality of the church is so tainted with the abuse of the Southerners before the war, and using it to, in a sense, defend particularly white supremacy and the race-based kind of slavery, and seeing Africans as inferior and an inferior race. And it has been used in support of some of those things. And I think we have to reject that. But we don't need a revival, on the other hand, of the social gospel of this world politically active church that ignores its divine calling. Because when the social gospel was in, the church wasn't preaching the gospel. It was replacing who Jesus was and what he had done with a this worldly kind of let's make life better. Let's help eliminate poverty and all of these problems here. Let me give you a quote. My dissertation of a few years back was on the doctrine of the spirituality of the church in the ecclesiology of Charles Hodge. And I seek in it, and particularly if readers are interested in a much fuller treatment of this, I do have quite a full treatment of this. I won't tell you how long this thing is because you won't get it, but it's a little over 400 pages. But this is what I say in the last paragraph where I'm calling for its reintroduction. I think that the reintroduction of this doctrine, the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, into present theological conversations can have a salubrious effect. Sorry, I use these kind of words sometimes. A healthy, you might could say, effect. but only if we embrace what is at its heart, true spirituality, and reject its bad byproducts, apathy to our world and its needs. We must not allow a simple claim that something violates the spirituality of the church to settle a matter. We must not imagine that a mere citation of the spirituality of the church disposes of problems, reifying the doctrine so that we can conveniently dismiss difficult matters, dispensing with the hard work of looking carefully at all that comes before us. Rather, we should look at every proposal on its own terms and thoughtfully apply the principle of the spirituality of the church. The spirituality of the church, then, could be recovered for the ongoing dialogue of how the church is to relate to the world in which it finds itself, both in how it distinguishes itself from the world and how it gives itself to the world. And I think that's an important way of getting at it, because I make clear here, the church is concerned about racial injustice. The church is very concerned about poverty and ministering to those in need. The church is very concerned about reaching out to the lowest of the low. That's what the grace of God in the gospel does spiritually. And we're interested in that. But what we want to think about is how we maintain who we are as the church, which is to say, that which distinguishes us from the world. There are other kind of agencies. There are other kind of organizations that are interested in helping people. We're not just one of those. We're distinct from those. While at the same time, we are called to give ourselves to the world. And I think that's what the doctrine of the spirituality of the church seeks to do.
For more on this subject, you can find Dr. Strange's dissertation in our online bookstore at marsbooksonline.com. Just search for The Doctrine of the Spirituality of the Church in the Ecclesiology of Charles Hodge. Next week, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, Associate Professor of Old Testament Studies, joins us to talk about one of the most famous women of the Bible, Esther, and perhaps one of the most pressing questions readers of Scripture have when it comes to that book of the Bible. Why is God not mentioned? I hope you'll join us for that next time. For more episodes, you can find us on our website and wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. Be sure to search for and subscribe to Mid-America Reform Seminary's Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchibor. Till next time.